I love order. Okay? Just ask my wife, Kelly. She'll tell you. I love order. And if you were to come to our apartment and walk into our bedroom and explore, in particular, my side of the room, I hope you will find order. Okay? If you were to go to my side of the dresser and go into one of the first drawers, you would see that drawer is reserved for socks. And most of you probably have maybe a sock drawer. But in my sock drawer, I have my dress socks in one section, dark socks are together, and then lighter dress socks are together, and then athletic socks are in another section, and regular socks are in another section. And if you were to go below the socks, you would find my t-shirt or my shirt drawer, and my undershirts are folded a certain way, and they go together, and then my t-shirts are arranged in color from lightest to darkest. And below my t-shirt drawer is my shorts drawer, and I have my athletic and basketball shorts on one side and my regular shorts on another side. If you go to my closet, you would find very similar arrangement. If you were to come into my office here at church and explore and look at the books in my bookcases, you would find commentaries in one section and theology books in another section and pastoral ministry books in another section. And of course, they are all alphabetized according to author, right? If you were to browse my file folders on my laptop, you would find order as well. Files are arranged into folders and given careful titles. Folders are alphabetized. That's just the way that I work. I love order. And though I like having things arranged alphabetically, sequentially, and by category, I'm not specifically talking about that when I talk about order. I'm actually talking about having things arranged in such a way so that they function properly and to the best of their ability. My socks are in my top drawer because I access them every day. My shorts are in the bottom drawer because I use them less frequently. My commentaries are arranged on the shelf closest to my chair because I go to them most frequently out of all my books. My files are organized into folders so that I can remember where they are and get them whenever I need them to, although now they have fancy search things on computers that makes it a little bit easier. But I still like to organize things. As a general rule of thumb, I believe that when things are properly ordered, they're most effective. When things are properly ordered, they are most effective. And I think that I'm in good company, because I believe that our God is a God of order as well. Though this isn't an attribute of God that's found in most theology books, I believe you can build a case from Scripture regarding the orderliness of God. I believe that God loves order. From the book of Genesis, we see that there is order to His creation. If you reflect back on the 6 days of creation, you might recall that each subsequent day of creation built on what was created before. The first thing that God created was what? Light. He didn't create animals first and have them running around in the darkness. The first words that we have recorded in Scripture of God are, "Let there be light." And from there, He created the heavens and the earth. And then He separated the land from the seas before He created plants, before He created animals. And as the crowning achievement of creation, He created man to rule over the rest of the created order. There is an order to God's creative work. And within creation itself, there is order. Planets orbit in order. Things fall on Earth according to gravitational order. Snowflakes reveal intricate patterns of fractal order. Animals can be classified according to orders. Order is all around us in the natural world. It makes living in this world possible. Because I believe that God is a God of order. In addition, God has always ordered His people. After delivering the people of Israel from Egypt, at the beginning of the book of Numbers, God arranged the tribes of Israel in a specific order in their camp around the tabernacle. And this was so that the people of Israel, the people of God, could set out on their journey to the promised land in an organized fashion. That when they had to camp somewhere, they knew where they had to go in the camp. And when they packed up everything, they knew what order they should go out in. And the tabernacle itself, around which the camp was arranged, had a particular order. There was the holy place, which was reserved for the priests, and the most holy place, which was reserved for the high priest only. This order and arrangement was necessary because not anyone, not just anyone, could approach the Ark of the Covenant and stand in the presence of God in the most holy place. And so the order of the tabernacle, in a sense, protected the people of God. And in the New Testament, we see that the church is to exhibit order. There are to be elders who lead the church and deacons who serve in recognized capacities in the church. There's the order in the church service. Well, that's why when you open your bulletins and you turn to the inside flap and you look in this kind of upper left-hand corner, you'll see that there's an order of worship. We don't worship in some haphazard fashion. Okay, not that there shouldn't be freedom in worship, but things are to be done decently and in order. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, as Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth for kind of their chaotic practice of spiritual gifts in the church. Some people, or multiple people, were speaking in tongues, and there wasn't someone to interpret, and there was a lot of disorder in the church service in Corinth. And Paul says that things need to be done in order. You need to practice your spiritual gifts in order, and he gives the reason for why order is important in our gatherings. In chapter 14, verse 33, he writes, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is a God of order. And when things are properly ordered, they are most effective. And the result is peace and harmony. And I believe that as men and women created in God's image, we sense that this is right. When there isn't order, confusion and chaos reign, and things don't function as they should. If there's no gravitational order on earth, think of what life would be like here. We wouldn't be able to play soccer or basketball. Drinking a cup of coffee would be extremely difficult. You probably would have trouble breathing. In fact, you would have trouble just keeping the atoms in your body together, right? Because gravity helps to keep those atoms together. It would be almost impossible to live here on Earth. If there was no order in my office, honestly, I would probably panic. If one of you were to come into my office while I was away and rearrange all my books, I wouldn't know what to do. I'd probably just sit there and cry for a few minutes. But I need things in order to enable to study effectively and to find things. If you who are teachers didn't enforce order in your classrooms, you let your students talk whenever they wanted, or do whatever they wanted, or speak up whenever they wanted, or leave the classroom whenever they wanted, you know that there would be disaster. Kelly used to be a teacher, and I always remember her telling me one of the essential things as a teacher is learning classroom management, and it's something that you learn over the years and you get better at. Otherwise, it's really hard to teach and to learn in a chaotic environment. And so I think you get the point. Order is important from both a practical and a theological standpoint because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And he has created us to function most effectively when there is order and when there's peace. And this need for order applies to the church as well. Without proper order, like most other things in this world, the church will not function as it should. And that would be a shame because the church is a special institution. It's the only institution that Jesus promised to build. And he said in Matthew 16, 18 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is the gathering place where Christians come together to worship God. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 tells us that it's the institution through which Christians are built up and through which they mature in the faith. And John 13, 34 to 35 tells us that it's the community through which the world will know that we are the disciples of Christ. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 tells us that the church is the ground force that has been given the commission of infiltrating the world with the gospel message. For Christians, the local church is key. The local church is central. The local church is home base. And Dorothy had it right. There is no place like home. And so I'm excited because Now this morning, we will begin a new series in the book of Titus. And the book of Titus is a book for the church. It's a book that's going to teach us how the church should be ordered. And so that's why I'm calling our series Order in the Church. Order in the Church. And it's going to take us about 7 weeks to cover this book. And so since we're going to be here a little while, let me give you a little bit of the background on this book. Titus is commonly known as one of the pastoral epistles. Epistle just means a formal letter. And this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself as the writer in verse 1. And it's called a pastoral epistle because it isn't like the majority of Paul's other letters, which were written to churches. For example, Romans was written to the church in Rome. Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. Thessalonica was written to the church in, or Thessalonians was written to the church in Thessalonica. But Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are addressed to specific individuals, Timothy and Titus. And they deal in large part with various pastoral duties. So if you read the three pastoral epistles, you'll see that they deal with many of the same themes. They discuss the need to combat false teaching in the church. They discuss how one should organize the church and how people should serve in the church. They teach about how people should conduct themselves in the church. 1 Timothy is the longest of the three. It was written to Timothy while he was serving the church in Ephesus. It was probably written in the early to mid-60s A.D. And Titus was likely written around the same time, but it was written to Titus, who was serving in a different place. He was serving on the island of Crete. 2 Timothy was written a little later, closer to Paul's death. Now, most of you should be familiar with Paul. He was dramatically converted from a persecutor of Christians to become arguably the best pastor, the best missionary of his time, perhaps even of all time. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And being apostle means that he was one of the special few that had seen personally the risen Christ, that had been personally sent out by Christ to proclaim the gospel. And Paul established churches all over the Mediterranean region. He wrote much of the New Testament. He was talented, he was gifted, and he was dedicated to the gospel ministry. On the other hand, most of you probably don't know too much about Titus. I mean, Titus and Timothy were special friends and trusted co-workers of Paul and his ministry. In Galatians 2, at the beginning of Galatians 2, we learn that Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile Christian. And that was kind of a big deal because he was used as the test case before the other apostles in Jerusalem of one saved by grace and not by works of the law. That is, saved by grace and not by works such as circumcision. He was the one who Paul presented to the apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul said to them, hey, my bro Titus here is a follower of Christ. He is a legit guy. He's a legit Christian. But I want you to know, I just want to be upfront with you. I want to be honest with you. He's not circumcised, okay? He's a Christian, but he's not circumcised. But because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his work on the cross, because we're saved by grace through faith, because Jesus was the end of the law, it's okay that he's not circumcised, right? James, right? Right, Petey, right? Right, John? And they replied, right. Right. Paul convinced them, using Titus, that it was okay for a Gentile to not be circumcised and be a Christian. And this was a big victory for grace in the history of the church. A big win for grace. And Titus played an important role during that time. And later on in Paul's ministry, we learn that Titus worked with Paul in Corinth, and he helped with the important task of collecting money from the Corinthians for the poor saints in Jerusalem. We find that in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8. He also was an important mediating presence between Paul and the Corinthians. And those of you who know the situation between Paul and Corinthians know that it was a pretty tense situation there. They had some relationship issues. And so Titus was a trusted guy. He was a stand-up guy. He was an earnest guy. And when we get to the book of Titus, we learn that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. The island of Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. It's a little smaller than the big island of Hawaii. It's located a little southeast of Greece, southwest of Asia Minor and north of Africa, right there in the Mediterranean. Now, there aren't a lot of details in Scripture about the ministry in Crete other than this letter. And so we aren't certain, but after the end of the book of Acts, and at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was in prison in Rome. After the end of the book of Acts, we believe that Paul was likely released from imprisonment. And it seems that he and Titus probably visited Crete after he was released. And they did some ministry there, and they helped to start a number of churches on the island. And then Paul went on to do more ministry elsewhere. And so he left Titus behind to complete the work with these relatively young churches. And so Titus is serving there in Crete as kind of a semi-pastor. We could actually call him an apostolic delegate of Paul. Okay, Paul was an apostle. He is one who had seen Christ, one who was commissioned personally by Christ. But people like Titus and Timothy were not. They weren't apostles. Paul had a special kind of authority from the Lord. As an apostle, then, Paul would give Timothy and Titus and other people like them assignments in various places to help churches, and he would back them with his own authority. And so they did a lot of pastoral work, but they weren't necessarily tied to one location. They traveled around at Paul's request. And we'll see at the end of Titus, in chapter 3, verse 12, that Titus actually wasn't going to be in Crete too much longer. Paul was sending one or two of his co-workers, Artemis or Tychicus, to kind of replace Titus there. And so Titus would go on to another region to pastor. And so it seems that Titus had a little more authority than your typical pastor, but not as much authority as the apostles themselves. And so now as Paul writes back to Titus, he wants to encourage him personally, but he probably also wants the churches in Crete to know that Titus is there on his behalf. He's acting on his behalf, and so they better listen to him. And if we look at Titus, of chapter 1, verse 5, we see that Titus was left on Crete by Paul in order that he might put what remained into order among the churches on that island. In the coming weeks, we're going to see that there was plenty of reason for disorder. There was a lack of leadership in the church. False teachers were on the loose. The people of Crete were uncivilized. They were pagan. Those who claimed to be Christians lacked self-control. Some of the older women in the church may have even been getting drunk. Slaves were tempted to steal from their masters. Submission to government leadership was an issue. Divisions were occurring. The churches in Crete were a mess. And so Titus was commissioned by Paul to bring order to the church, because when things are properly ordered, they are most effective. And what we'll see in the coming weeks is that the church is most effective when it is ordered around the Word of God. And devotion to the Word produces a profusion of good works that make the church a shining light for the gospel to the watching world. For a church to be most effective, it must be ordered around God's Word. And when God's Word is properly taught, it should produce good works, which are the church's testimony to the world that Jesus is real and that He's to be followed. The message of Titus is that a good doctrine leads to good works. And hopefully during our study, we'll learn how our own young congregation here, RBF, should be ordered. We'll hopefully learn what is most important in churches. We'll hopefully see how the church is an altogether different institution than any other institution in the world. It doesn't choose leaders like a business. It's not motivated by profit. It doesn't educate according to what the majority thinks is right. It doesn't quarrel and fight when it disagrees. It's altogether countercultural. Those of you who might move away to college in a few months or on to another job or another school will hopefully learn what to look for in churches as a result of our study. We'll also hopefully see what the church is really about. The church isn't just a good place to raise your kids or a place to find social community. It's not just a place for those of the same background and age and life stage to get together. No, it's a place to be taught how to live out the gospel. The church also isn't a place led only by professionals or a select few. It's a place where every member needs to be involved. But before we get into all that, we need to deal with Paul's introduction in verses 1 through 4. And sometimes our tendency is to want to kind of skip over these initial verses to get to the meat of the letter. But if we do that, we miss out on some of the rich material in this greeting. And this greeting is particularly rich. And what Paul does for us is ground us in some important truths that we need to be reminded of before we begin this journey into better understanding the church. He brings us back to the truths of the gospel. And so if you're a note taker and you want an outline for these verses, we're going to consider four reminders that prepare believers for engaging in the church, four crucial, four critical reminders for us as believers as we prepare to be better engaged in the church. And the first reminder is found at the beginning of verse 1. And that's this: you have a new identity. You have a new identity. Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ." We've already mentioned that Paul is the author of this letter. But the way he identifies himself is something that we need to pay attention to. He calls himself first a servant of God, and then an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant could easily be translated slave. Paul's declaring that he's owned by someone else. He follows the instructions of another. His actions aren't dictated by his own desires anymore. He has become a yes man. And it's so interesting that now Paul identifies himself in this way. He says, Paul, comma, servant. Paul, comma, slave. Well, Paul could have easily touted some of his other credentials. He could have said, Paul, comma, Hebrew of Hebrews, or Paul, comma, Pharisee of Pharisees, or Paul, comma, trained at a Jewish Harvard under their esteemed Gamaliel, or Paul, comma, blameless as to the law. But no, he calls himself a servant, or a slave of God who has been sent by Christ to be his apostle or messenger. And by doing so, he reminds us that the gospel changes our identity. The gospel changes our identity. When we repent of sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, we get a whole new identity. Our identity is no longer in the fact that we're a programmer or a chip designer, or a teacher, or an accountant, or an athlete, or an honor student, or a husband, or a son, or even a mother. Now, those titles, while they may describe us, do not define us. When we believe the gospel, we are defined by our relationship with the Lord. We get a new identity, and the truth of the matter is that we all become slaves of God. God is our master now. The programmer submits to the ultimate programmer. The chip designer bows before the designer of the universe. The teacher yields to the great instructor. The accountant realizes that he or she is one who now must give an account. The honor student humbly recognizes the one to whom true honor really belongs. And the mother realizes that even though it's appropriate for us to appreciate her on a day like this, she ultimately isn't defined as a mother of one or two or three or more, but as a daughter of her heavenly Father. You see, a true understanding of the gospel should transform you. And at the heart of that transformation is an understanding that you serve a different master now. You no longer serve yourself. You're no longer a slave of sin, but you are a servant of God and a slave of righteousness. And that fundamental understanding should affect everything you value and everything that you do. But though you are a slave, the paradox of the gospel is that the grace of the gospel also sets you free. The gospel is a gospel of grace because it is a message. Its message is that though we have all sinned against God and deserve whatever punishment He feels is fair, and though we can't ever do enough good to erase our sins, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us and be raised again to new life, to take the punishment that we deserve for us. And if we repent of our sins and we believe in Him, our sins are erased in God's eyes. And we no longer have to face His punishment. And there's nothing that we can do to earn that salvation except believe. That's grace. And that's why the grace of the gospel sets you free. You no longer have to live up to the expectations of all those other titles. You know, though you may be disappointed at times at where you are in your career or even in your stage of life, the gospel of grace reminds you that God still loves you and looks at you with grace. Though you as students may be burdened by the pressures of exams and parents and peers, the gospel should remind you that no matter how you do, you are still God's child. Though you may fail at times as a father or mother, the gospel of grace reminds you that being a good parent does not earn you any more brownie points with God. Your worth is not in your parenting, but it is in your relationship with your Father. How do you identify yourself? As Christians, you have a new identity. And though the gospel makes you a slave of God, the grace of the gospel also sets you free from slavery to sin and even the expectations of the world. Secondly, you not only have a new identity, but you have a new purpose. You have a new purpose. And at the end of verse 1, Paul says that he is an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. There are two things that Paul mentions here that drive him as apostle. And these things should drive and motivate us as well. First, he's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He desires to see souls saved, to see people come to faith. And I don't want to get too deep into the doctrine of election this morning, but we see here that there's a truth clearly taught in Scripture. God elects or chooses us to be saved. We don't get the credit for our salvation. God does. And even though God elects people for salvation, that does not mean that we as Christians just sit around waiting for God to bring them to salvation. It's implied here that Paul was actively striving and laboring for the faith of God's elect. And if you were to turn back a book to 2 Timothy and you were to look at chapter 2 and verse 10, you would see that Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul was willing to endure everything for the sake of the elect. And we too should have that heart. As we make our way through this epistle, we are going to discover how a church should be ordered. But the purpose of that order is not just so that the church looks pretty. It's not just so that our church runs smoothly. But it's so that the people who make up the church would be effective in bringing salvation to God's chosen ones. That each of you would be willing to endure everything for the sake of God's elect. Second, not only is Paul an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, but he is an apostle for their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And Paul is emphasizing here the importance of truth. Throughout this letter, he's going to hammer home how important sound doctrine is. And that is countercultural in and of itself. Now, you can go out with coworkers for happy hour, or you can go out with your friends for coffee or PMT and say, "Premarital sex is a sin." And they may just say, that's just what you believe. Or you may say, the Bible says that marriage should be between a man and a woman. And they may scoff at your outdated beliefs. Or perhaps if they're a little nicer, they may say, well, that's your personal opinion. You know, in our day and age, it's believed that everyone is entitled to their own beliefs and opinions. And here in America, as long as the majority believe in something, then laws can be passed to enforce those beliefs. But Paul did not get beaten and stoned and tortured and go nights without sleep because he wanted people to know his opinion. No, he was an apostle for the knowledge of the truth. And if you're here and not a Christian, you need to understand that there is one truth. Not many. If you think about it long enough, everyone can't be right. That just doesn't make sense. When people say you're entitled to your own opinion, when it involves a matter of truth, they're either pushing the truth aside because it's inconvenient to deal with, or they're uncomfortable with that truth. They don't want to deal with that truth and come to a knowledge of the truth. But if you're not a Christian, you owe it to yourself to do your homework and find out what is true about God and life and death and salvation and your purpose in this world. Paul says that this truth he is laboring for accords with godliness. It leads to godliness, which simply put is being like God. It's thinking like God and acting like God and treating others like God. Real knowledge, and that word knowledge that Paul uses here isn't just kind of a rational comprehension, like rationally acknowledging something. But it's actually an experiential acknowledgement. It's truth that enters into the mind and registers there and then trickles down into your heart and convicts you. This real knowledge of the truth will lead to godliness. When you're convicted of the truth, it will lead to godliness. And if you're not a Christian, you're looking for the truth, then you should look for genuine godliness and you'll find the truth. And for us as Christians, this is an important reminder that truth is important and so is godliness. We're not just to strive for the faith of God's elect, but we're to strive after godliness, and that comes from knowing God's truth. Because when the church is godly, it upholds truth, and it attracts others to it. So you have a new purpose, the salvation of souls and the pursuit of godliness. You also have a new hope. And in verse 2, Paul writes of how this faith and knowledge that he is striving for rests in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. As Christians, we not only have a new identity and a new purpose, but we have a new motivation. We are to be motivated by hope in eternal life. And this hope is not a wishy-washy, I hope the stock market goes up tomorrow, or I hope that my mom packs me some good lunches this week. This hope is a confident expectation of what's to come. Why? Because the God who never lies promised it before the ages began, which means before the foundation of the world. And this hope was manifested at just the right time in God's sovereign plan, in his word, which is just another way of saying the gospel that Paul and others have been trusted by God to preach. You are to be motivated by the sure hope of eternal life, the hope of life with God, who is your good and gracious master. Not to be motivated by hope in grades or jobs or possessions or relationships or summer break or vacations or retirement. But you're to hope in eternity with God. When we are motivated by such hope, the size of our homes or the digits in our bank accounts or the excellence of a tasting menu or the thrill of a new movie, or the excitement of a budding relationship fade far, far, far away into the distance. And the thought of living with God, our Maker, in a redeemed world, without sin, without pain, becomes so real that we can almost reach out and touch it. It becomes so tangible. And this hope changes our priorities. It changes the way we spend our time. It changes how we spend our money. It influences where we live and whom we interact with. Christians, you have a new hope. So live like it. Finally, you have new resources. Verse 4 tells us that you have new resources. You have a new identity. You have a new purpose. You have a new hope. And you have new resources. And you already know this, but in verse 4, we find that Titus is the recipient of this letter. And he's Paul's true child, which is just a way for Paul to show his affection for Titus, since he was the one who led him to faith and because he cares for him like a father. He also makes mention of how they share a common faith. Since Titus was a Gentile and he wasn't circumcised, this might have been a way for Paul to affirm Titus as his representative and remind others that the Christian faith is for both Jews and Gentiles. It's for everyone. We share a common faith. Especially since this letter was potentially read out loud to the churches in Crete. It was written to Titus specifically, but it was probably also read out loud. And then Paul greets Titus with a greeting of grace. He writes, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus, Christ Jesus, our Savior." We've been talking about grace, but grace, simply put, is just God's unmerited favor to us. Obviously, it involves God's grace in bringing people to faith. Paul himself, who was a former persecutor of Christians, was exhibit number one of grace. He had experienced this grace. But specifically, this grace that Paul wishes upon Titus seems to refer to God's ongoing forgiveness and his continual help for us as believers. We constantly and continually need God's grace. And when God's grace takes effect in our life, it brings peace. A personal peace with God, and also peace with one another in the community of the church. And these two things come from both God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And this is a simple greeting, but it reminds us of the vast resources we have from God. We have His grace, and we have His peace. And these things should sustain us as we live with a new identity, and a new hope, and a new purpose. It's my prayer that this study through the book of Titus will change our church, will genuinely change our church. I hope that we won't just gain more head knowledge about another book in the Bible, but that this knowledge will lead to godliness. I hope that we'll become more of a church that is ordered the way God wants it to be ordered. And I hope that we'll be a church that is ordered around God's word. And that it will lead to good work so that we will see many of God's elect come to faith. But even before that, I hope that you have been reminded about how the gospel changes your life. Has it changed your life? Has the gospel really, truly changed your life? Has it transformed you? Be honest. What's your identity? What do you identify yourself? Who do you identify yourself with? What are you living for? What are you really hoping? What do you really rely on? Is it yourself? Or is it the resources that God has provided you? These are questions that we should ask ourselves as we consider these verses. And I hope all of your answers have to do with Jesus somehow, to relate to Jesus. You know, in a few moments, we will have the opportunity to remember him and his work on our behalf through communion. But let's not just remember his work. Let's also reflect on how he calls us to respond, as we've seen in these verses. Before we do that, though, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this jewel of an epistle. We thank you for the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, not only for his benefit, but for ours today. We pray that you would instruct us through this letter. We pray that our church would be different because of our study through this letter. We pray that our church would bring more glory to you and to your name because of this letter. And we pray that this letter and the truths in it would transform us. We pray that our identity would be found in you, that we would hope in eternal life, that our purpose would not be just to do what the world wants us to do, but that we would seek the faith of others, that we would bring others to faith, and that we would seek the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. And we pray that you would help us to do all these things, resting in your grace and in the peace that you provide. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.